around him was wicked is an incredible thing. That's why he's set forth here. And yet we recall that Noah eventually went and got himself drunk. We know that happened with him. And we look at Job and we see there in the first couple of chapters that he never once sinned with his lips. But then you go throughout the remainder of the book and we're able to see that from time to time he said some things that he didn't really have any basis to say. And God at the end speaks to Job, "Now it's my turn to talk. You dress yourself, you listen to me, and let me talk now." But with Daniel, we don't ever see anything that resembles something even close to a transgression or to a sin. Not one time. Now, that's not to say that Daniel was perfect when he uttered his great prayer in his book. He included himself when he prayed on behalf of the people. He included himself as one who had sinned and had transgressed. But we're never shown any particular sin or even something close to it in the life of Daniel. Now, when you think about Daniel, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? I suspect that for most of us it's the lion's den, right? We think Daniel and the lion's den. For many of us, we have been hearing about Daniel in the lion's den almost the entirety of our lives. It's one of the instances from Scripture that even the youngest children are taught, and we know what happened there. But there's a really interesting statement made by Peter over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. In that passage, he tells us that our adversary, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And then in verse 9, he tells us to resist him firm in our faith. There is a very real sense in which the world we live in and the society we live in is like a lion's den. In one place, Satan is called the god of this world. That just simply means that the vast majority of this world takes its marching orders from Satan. It's under his influence, doing his things rather than God's. And while Satan is this lion, as is set forth by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, Satan has so many who are working for him, who are seeking to influence Christians to sin, seeking to overthrow the faith, or are just, even if they aren't having dealings with Christians, are just enemies of righteousness. And so we're surrounded by lions. And so I'll say it again. In a very real sense, Christians are in the lion's den. And what we're trying to do as we go throughout our sojourn here is survive. Survive in the lion's den. I want us to consider this evening the situation that surrounded Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den, and specifically 3 points about his life that I think we must make our own. We must strive towards if we would survive in the lion's den. And I think the first point of survival is this. It requires an exemplary character. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, back to Daniel chapter 6. You have a marker here or a ribbon or something, you might want to go ahead and drop it in Daniel 6. We're going to be coming back to this chapter throughout the sermon this evening. Daniel chapter 6. And we're going to start in verses 1 through 3. This is what the passage says, Daniel 6, beginning in 1. "It pleased Darius," some say Darius, I'm going to proceed with Darius. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. I think we learned something interesting here about Daniel. I think we see the king changed his plans because of just how unique Daniel was. Originally, he's going to set up the 120 satraps. He's going to set up three officials even higher than them, Daniel being one of them. But Daniel was of such an excellent spirit and surpassed all of those other individuals, including the other two higher officials, that Darius decided, I'm going to put him over everything. I'm going to put him over the whole kingdom. And why did he do that? Because Daniel possessed an excellent spirit. That means Daniel was above all the petty scheming, all the plots, all the political maneuvering that takes place in any government that has ever existed upon the face of this earth that man has devised. Daniel just wasn't engaged in that. Daniel was above that. Daniel not only went about his business, Daniel went about his business with an integrity that was absolutely unblemished, and an attitude that was simply above reproach. And even though Daniel had certain individuals who became jealous of him, we're going to read about them in just a second, and even though they were searching as hard as they could for something that they could put at his feet, for something to blame him for, they came to recognize an important point about him. There was nothing, absolutely nothing. Look down with me, if you will, at verses 4 and 5. It says, then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. So what we're doing now is just his daily life as he's involved in the business that was his, that had been given to him, just his manner of living. They're looking for a way to place blame at his feet. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. In the normal ways, they could not find a single complaint that could stick to the excellent spirit of Daniel. That is what we're aiming for. That spirit. That life. That life. I want you to think about this with me, brethren, what this means. And I think as we consider it, we'll be able to see just how unique an individual Daniel was. He's a government official. And not just a government official. Apparently, with the exception of King Darius himself, the government official. So you're talking about a man whose life is lived in the open, who has eyes not just from his fellow government workers upon him, but the eyes of a nation upon him, watching his conduct, watching how he lives, listening to the things that he says. Dealing with a man who could not have hidden the fact that he was a hypocrite if he had tried. It would have come out. It would have been seen. We are trying to get to the point in our lives where an opponent, somebody who is as motivated as he or she could be to find some fault with us, something to stick to us, if that person were to be given unfettered access to our lives, to every portion of our lives, they would find nothing. Not one fault that they could lay at our feet. Not one error that they could attach to us. That's what we're aiming for. Now let's get specific. What does this actually mean? This means that if an individual were given access to every email that I send, to every text message that I send, if an individual were given access to every internet page I have ever visited, anything I've typed in to my search history, if an individual were permitted to put a live feed over me at my workplace or in my school, and they could go down the list of every show I watch, every song I listen to, they could get into my personal dealings, my business, the way I conduct myself. They have unfettered access to everything. They would find Isn't that incredible? That's who Daniel was. That's who Daniel was. Turn your Bibles with me over to 2 Peter. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. After that, I want to turn over to 1 Peter 4. It's not listed up there, but we're going to turn over there. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. The passage says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now what Peter is doing there is demonstrating how the good deeds, the righteousness, and the faith of a Christian can change the mind of somebody who is against them, and hopefully, through their influence, lead them to the truth. Otherwise, there would be no reason for that other person to rejoice at the day of their visitation. But even if one's influence is not enough to sway another, well, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's move down to verse 12. We'll take it through verse 16. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. This is what Peter says. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Now notice these next three verses. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Now we saw there, back in Daniel chapter 6, the enemies of Daniel eventually came to the conclusion, if we're going to catch him, it's going to have to be in relation to the law of his God, because there's no other way we can catch him. Well, isn't that precisely what Peter is telling us we need to do? How we need to live? "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." If they will find something to lay at our feet, let it be that we are faithful Christians and we will not seek to please the crowd, but our first and foremost loyalty will always be to Jesus Christ. Let that be the thing they lay upon us, and let us accept it gladly. Because we are blessed when we are insulted or persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. And when we do live that way, and when we can honestly say that is the only error or fault an opponent could lay at my feet, well, then we find that we have developed that exemplary character which Daniel possessed, and which was so obvious. But I think there is more to it than that.
I think part of this exemplary character is the next step in surviving among the lions. It requires an unmoving respect for what's right. Come back to Daniel 6 with me, if you will. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9. Daniel 6, verses 6 through 9. We're going to read that in just a moment. One of the really interesting things about the Medes and the Persians, and of course that was the empire at the time that Daniel was serving under. A lot of times we think of kings. Excuse me. We think of those who have absolute authority, right? Absolute sway. They kind of dwell above the law. And the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, it was kind of different. The law ruled the king. And when Darius, or whoever the king of the Medes and Persians happened to be, when a law was enacted, he no longer had the authority to go against that law. And he didn't have the authority to make exceptions to that law. The enemies of Daniel knew that. They also knew the pride of Darius. And they used both of those things to their advantage, or what they thought would be their advantage. Let's read chapter 6 of Daniel. We'll go 6 on down through verse 9. Daniel 6, 6 on down through verse 9 says this. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, I suspect there was one particular official in the kingdom who they did not consult when it came to this, because they would not have had universal agreement if they had spoken to Daniel. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. So here's the situation that Daniel is in. Let's go ahead quickly and add verse 10 to this. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed. Okay, let's stop there. So we're not dealing here with something Daniel was unaware of. He didn't know what had occurred. When that document was signed, it was set in stone, so to speak. When Darius signed it, as foolish as it was to have signed that thing, as underhanded as it was for those individuals to have devised it, and their underhandedness became evident almost immediately afterward. It didn't matter. In the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, it was in stone. So Daniel knew, the moment he heard this thing had been signed, that if he is seen praying to his God, as had been his custom, he was going into the lion's den. There was no question about it. There wasn't going to be a trial. He wasn't going to be able to find an attorney who could talk him out of this thing. He was going into the lion's den, even if he knew the king didn't want him to go there. He was going into the lion's den. So Daniel knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's going into the lion's den. If he does what has been his custom to do. Now we know, I mentioned a moment ago, the underhandedness of these individuals became evident almost immediately. Because Daniel went and did what he had always done. Let's look back at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Nothing changed. Nothing at all changed for Daniel. The king really seems to have appreciated him. I think there's evidence, based upon the text itself, that Darius respected him not only because of the good work that he did,
just because he recognized the quality of the person that Daniel was. And Darius spent the entire evening after they came and told him what had happened. He spent the entire evening doing everything he could think to do to revoke that law. The last thing he wanted was to throw Daniel into the lion's den. In fact, he seems to have worked so feverishly at it that those underhanded individuals who recognized that we're going to have to go to the law of his own God if we're going to get Daniel, they seem to have understood Darius was furiously seeking to find a way to turn this around. And so they went back to him and reminded him, you put this into law, and according to the Medes and Persians, you can't reverse it. You did this, king.
And so, Daniel went into the lion's den. But let's go back to what he did upon learning that this decree had been signed. Some might say it was foolishness. We're not dealing here, some might say, with a question of faith. Rather, we're just simply dealing with a wise action or a foolish action. Because Daniel could have said, well, they've only signed this thing for a month. It's only going to be in force for a month. I can just withhold prayer for a month and then go right back to what I was doing before. This isn't an issue of right or wrong. This is an issue of wisdom over foolishness. I don't believe that to be the case at all. Does anybody imagine that Daniel was unaware of why this law had been signed? Unaware that this entire thing was enacted as a way to trap him, as a way to challenge him? If he refused to pray to his God, then at the very least, those individuals could say to him, so you're not quite as faithful as you pretended to be. Well, brethren, I believe this was a direct attack against Daniel in either way that he responded. I don't think we're dealing with a matter of wisdom or foolishness here. I think we are dealing with right and wrong. And Daniel made the decision. These men, in their manipulative, underhanded manner, are attempting to end me if I pray to my God as I have been doing up to this point. And if I don't do that, why then they can say, well, you're not quite as faithful as you pretended to be, and you don't quite have the integrity that everybody thinks that you have, and when the going got tough, well, your God didn't mean that much to you after all. Daniel just went and did what he always did. He went and he prayed. He chose God over his own safety. Beloved, that is the boldness that men and women of God have been required to demonstrate from the very beginning. And in fact, we find so many examples of men and women of God who stood right where Daniel stood, perhaps not facing death. Sometimes they faced that. Sometimes it was a lesser form of persecution. But we find men and women of faith standing right there. Right there. And choosing God over their own safety. Let's go to a couple of examples over in Acts. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And these are well-known examples. Bible students know them. And yet what is taught here, what is seen first of all, the words that the apostles express, they state a truth that has to be as meaningful to you and I today as it was to them when they first said it. Verses 18 through 20. So they called them, this is Peter and John before the council. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Turn over to chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. Chapter 5, 27 through 29. The passage says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Verses 40 through 42. They have been beaten now. "And when they called in the apostles and beat them, they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." Beloved, that is the boldness that you and I, as children of God, must have. One of the ways, and I think one of the prevailing ways, that Satan makes headway within the Lord's church is through political correctness. Political correctness is the thing that, unfortunately, sometimes convinces Christians that they ought not to call things sinful that God clearly calls sinful. Political correctness is the thing that causes some Christians to allow ungodly people to do what we talked some about in the sermon this morning. Allows them to redefine the things of God. Redefine faith, redefine love, redefine marriage, redefine gender. Political correctness is the thing that lets some Christians, or moves some Christians, to let the ungodly get away with it. Political correctness is the thing that causes some Christians to look upon their brothers and sisters in Christ and frown at them and shy away from them when they take biblical stands on topics such as homosexuality, topics such as abortion, topics such as gender. Political correctness is the thing that causes some Christians to say, "You know what, just don't take stands on those things. Don't talk about these issues. Don't you know how it's going to make us sound?" I do know how it's going to make us sound. It's going to make us sound like Jesus Christ. It's going to make us sound like an inspired writer. It's going to make us sound like the apostles. But if we don't want to sound like Jesus Christ and the inspired writers and the apostles, we don't have to. But there is no salvation in that direction. One of the saddest statements, I believe, that we find anywhere in Scripture is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has forsaken me, has deserted me, has abandoned me," depending upon the translation that you're reading. In love with this present world, Demas left one of the greatest soldiers of the cross who has ever lived to suffer his fate alone. Now, we know that Paul wasn't really alone, but Demas abandoned him. Someday, Demas is going to stand before Jesus Christ, and he's going to be required to answer for what he did. Daniel had an unmoving respect for what is right. And he understood God, and God alone gets to define that. And he determined, "I will stand with God." And so into the lion's den he went. And when you get right down to the heart of all of this, what is the thing that allowed him to face it and allowed him to survive it? Unwavering faith in God. Now, beloved, let's not for a second downplay what Daniel was facing here. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they'd been cast into the fire. And we know that fire was turned up to such an incredible level of heat that the individuals, the guards who were throwing them in, actually died from that heat. That would have been excruciating pain for a moment. And then they would have been gone. We know what ultimately Bible students know, that God saved them. They weren't burned at all. But I want you to consider the situation here with Daniel. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "We have no need to answer you in this. Our God, whom we serve, is able to save us." And they knew if God chose to save them, God could save them. Simple as that for him. And he did choose to do that. Well, Daniel was in a very similar situation. If God chose to save him, simple as that for God. But if not, and those lions were permitted to behave as lions behave, I want you to think about the death he was facing. Being ripped to shreds. And we all know cats like to play with their food. Imagine how long this would have lasted. Imagine how bloody and excruciating this death would have been. And yet Daniel went to it with such incredible courage. All because of his faith in God. I want you to read verses 20 through 23 with me of Daniel chapter 6. Darius is just, he can't sleep throughout the night. And so then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God.
What a wonderful example of faith. What an extraordinary example for you and I. You see, sometimes, you know this as well as I do, sometimes we do face times that make us afraid. And we do grow fearful when we consider the potential momentary ramifications of choosing God over the world. And when we have right before us what could potentially be a terrible sacrifice in order to remain faithful, sometimes we get fearful in situations such as that. You ever wonder where that phrase on our dollar, "In God we trust," comes from? It's almost, these days, blasphemous to see it on there. Do you ever wonder where it comes from? Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Perhaps this passage is where it comes from. There are many instances throughout Scripture where we find similar words to those said. But I want you to listen to this one. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4.
When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Now, someone might say, what can flesh do to you? What did flesh do to Jesus? What did flesh do to Paul? If tradition is to be accepted, what did flesh do to Peter and all of the other apostles except for John? Flesh killed them. What do you mean, what can flesh do to you? Well, yes, flesh can kill me. And flesh can kill you.
And that might seem to be a terrible thing. Until the angels come to retrieve our spirit and take us home. What can flesh do to us? It can get us home faster. It might be a painful journey, but it can get us home faster.
Daniel, when he went into the lion's den, he went in with that faith. In God I trust. Saints will be opposed in this lifetime. You know that as well as I do. Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in this present age will be persecuted. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he said something similar to them. He told them that difficulties would come upon them and not to be surprised when they did. Saints will be opposed in this life, and perhaps at some point that opposition will even require the shedding of our blood. But James tells us over in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 and verse 12, that such trials as those, why, they strengthen us, and they're necessary for us. They help us to increase our faith. They prove our faith, and they produce some incredibly beneficial spiritual fruit that helps us in our walk with Christ. But we must not ask that we not have to face opposition. Rather, we must ask that when we do, God helps us to face it correctly. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and let's just start in verse 23. Acts 4:23 says this, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And I want you to notice, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. We don't ask, Father, never let us be opposed. Father, never let a moment of suffering or opposition or persecution come upon me. We don't ask that because that's not what children of God ask for. We know we will be opposed, and we know there will be persecution. So what we pray for is this, Father, when those times come, let us be, as Paul said, to the church at Corinth, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And help us, Father, to do that when the going gets especially tough. Daniel did it. so many faithful children of God throughout the ages have done it. And you and I must be willing to do it too. If you're not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity now to become one. You do that believing with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You let that belief move you to Bible faith, and Bible faith requires trusting obedience. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready this evening. The only question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.
Thank you.